Last year, my dentist told me that one of my molars was cracked and it had to come out. And she said, because it's just the one tooth, the best solution after that was to do an implant rather than like a bridge. Now, that was a really tough decision. For one thing, it's expensive. And it's a long process that spread over almost 8 months to a year. And for another thing, I've heard horror stories from friends who have tried it and it didn't work. But in the end, I realize it comes down to whether I trust my dentist. Either I trust her, or I should find another dentist. So I decided to go ahead with it, but then still, there is the pain involved. You know when I go to a dentist and they put that little ring around your tooth to work on it? I don't even like that bit of throbbing after. So on the day of the extraction, I asked everybody in the dentist's office, is it going to be bad? And every single person screwed up their face and said, well, it's surgery. So, how are you with pain? I think when we're in pain, we just want to feel better. We'll take a pill or we'll run away from a painful situation if there's no pain. And we ask why, as if maybe knowing why makes it feel better. But really, when it hurts, it hurts. There's no amount of mental gymnastics that can make the pain less. Now, Christians sometimes grapple with something called theodicy. It's the theology why there's pain and suffering. But the whole discussion just, for me, leaves more questions than answers. In the Gospels, when Jesus tried to tell the disciples that saving the world involves him dying over the Easter weekend, Peter just wouldn't have it. He wanted a pain-free salvation. He didn't want to feel the pain of losing his teacher, and he didn't want to have to watch Jesus suffer. But it's understandable, because before Easter, before Jesus' resurrection, there was no way to imagine that death can lead to new life, when all we have ever known was that dead was just dead. Now, John was the only one of the four gospelers who dared to tell us honestly that Mary Magdalene was the first to see the resurrected Jesus, although not in the resurrection body, because women would not be considered credible witnesses. So Mark just leaves us hanging with unbearable confusion, an empty tomb, and a message from angels. But so much so, it was so confusing that a later scribe wrote in an epilogue about Jesus' appearances to Mary and the disciples. Matthew ends where Mark ends, then adds a note to dispel the rumors that the disciples stole the body. It was a lie concocted by the high Jewish council, he says, with a bribe to the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. It's a lie for a cover-up. So Luke, like a skilled lawyer needing to convince a jury, instead of Mary being the first to see Jesus alive, he gives us a more corroborated account of the next people to see Jesus. Two men, the number of witnesses required for Jewish court testimony. So this is the story we read today. Luke's intention is to simply tell Jesus' story to someone named Theophilus, that Jesus' story really ended with Jesus rising from the dead, which many witnesses can testify to. But whether he meant to or not, he also tells the story of Jesus walking with us on a spiritual journey when we're in despair, to give us hope and courage that even persecution couldn't snuff out. Likely, it's the road we have all walked in the darkest times of our lives, what some people call the dark night of the soul, when in our distress, God feels distant, and we cannot access what we need to get out from the pain and the despair. Someone describes this experience as the loss of futurism, that our pain keeps us from picturing our future. We think our life is over. And all we can do is to wait on God's Spirit to resurrect us back to life. So our story says is on Easter Sunday, after the disciples found Jesus' tomb empty, these two disciples were on their way out of Jerusalem. They were there when news came that Jesus' tomb was empty. They knew everything about who Jesus was, what he taught, but knowing all that didn't ease their pain and confusion. Instead, they decide to flee the epic center of trouble because, as important as it is that Jesus' resurrection is history, knowing history is not what leads us to resurrection life. You know, people who identify as agnostic, these are the people who think faith and religion don't really matter to life. Somebody asked them if they believed Jesus' tomb was really empty on Easter Sunday, and two-thirds of them said they didn't. This means one-third of them did. But that fact alone is not enough to make faith into something that matters to them. So at this moment of pain and confusion and escape, these two leaving town, Jesus shows up. But Luke says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. What do you think kept them from recognizing Jesus? Maybe it's the low sun in their eyes, somebody thinks, as they walk west from Jerusalem. Maybe it was their pain and their instinct to get away from the pain. I can remember having a toothache that became all-consuming one weekend end of my life. It might have been that same tooth. I remember looking up an all-night pharmacy because I ran out of Tylenol, and I was driving out there at midnight, sucking on a piece of ice. These two disciples were in so much pain they couldn't make out it was Jesus who came looking for them. Now, some theologians think it's God who kept them from recognizing Jesus, and sure, the buck always stops with God, as it should. But why? If it's true, why is it that when rotten things happen to us, when the bottom falls out of our lives, when we need God the most, God might obscure himself from us along with the comfort and the relief we need? And what are we supposed to learn from these prolonged dark nights? C.S. Lewis wrote this in a journal. "No one told me grief feels like fear." When his wife died, he kept a journal that was only published under his own name after he died. So this is a spiritual giant going through his dark night, and surprisingly, he feels the same disorientation we do. He asks the same questions. And after listing his yo-yoing between tears and pathos and long stretches of self-pitying, he asks, "Meanwhile, where's God?" This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. Go to him when you need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. Larry Crabb, the Christian psychologist, called dark nights experiences a severe mercy. That God allows these dark nights because he says there's something we need more than our need to feel better, something more important than our feelings. And he wrote, "God, I don't know how to come to you. I need to know you, to sense your presence, to feel your love more than anything else. But I don't know what to do. Every path I follow leads back to me. I must find the way to you. I know you're all I have, but I don't know you well enough for you to be all I need." Today is the third Sunday of Easter on the worship calendar. We're people all living the resurrection life that Jesus accessed for us. But resurrection life is not just some magical spiritual energy like the Force in Star Wars. It's a relationship with God, Father, and Son, and Spirit that is our source of tangible hope, divine resources, and resurrection power. And like all relationships, there's something intimate about God coming into our lives to walk with us through the things that happen to us. And it's not just transactional. It's not God doing something for us and then we do something in return, the favor. Jesus didn't pop up on the road to Emmaus to do a job for these two disheartened disciples. He showed up and he walked with them, and somehow in his presence and in their interaction with him, something started to burn within them. They tell us they became emotional. It's like the placebo effect. You know how 1/3 of the people in medical trials who didn't get the medicine also got better? They also got healed, but it's not the pill. Because there's something else that can heal us, but we're not in control of it. And we don't know how to make it work on demand. It's in walking with God that we're given what we need from him. It's not vending machines with buttons we just push. Something more mysterious that God does as he walks with us through good times and bad, and when he sees fit to act. Because we have learned whatever we're supposed to. So during the Easter season, we hope for a little more clarity about the ways God wants us more alive. What is the next dead weight we might want to shed that's tying us down from taking flight? So here's a prayer for the third Sunday of Easter. Let's pray that together. Risen Christ, companion on the way, break through the disillusionment and despair with cloud our vision, so that we may find our way and journey on as messengers of your good news. Amen. When Jesus showed up walking with these two disciples, they didn't recognize him. Jesus asked what they were talking about so intently, so sad and distraught, and one of them is almost angry when he says something like, "Where have you been, man? Have you been living under a rock?" And then he proceeds to tell Jesus the Jesus story. In verse 19, the prophet who was powerful in word and deed, arrested by his own people, crucified by the Romans. We put all our hopes in him to save Israel, but it's been 3 days. We found his tomb empty. Angels told us he's alive, but we haven't seen him. They knew everything. They got everything right, but that didn't make the pain go away. Now, Jesus decides to do a Bible study with them from the Old Testament. Jesus explains Easter from the Bible, what Easter means, but that theological explanation didn't make the pain go away either. They felt strong emotions listening to Jesus explain things, that their hearts were on fire, they said in verse 32, but that didn't make the pain go away either. But whatever they felt made them lean into Jesus and hang on. So when they got to where they were going and Jesus was about to continue on his way, they insisted Jesus stay over. And it was in the intimacy of an evening meal that they finally recognized Jesus. There's a theologian who points out that there are three meals in Luke. There's feeding of the 5,000, there's a Last Supper, and this dinner with the two disciples lost in grief. And each time, Luke tells us the same sequence of words. Jesus takes the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and gave the bread back to the people as the blessing. That in the breaking, ordinary bread is transformed into something that is life-giving and eye-opening. It's what happened to Jesus himself as the bread of life when he died and rose from the dead, and it's what he offers to do with us, to transform our ordinary lives into something that would be a blessing to people if we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And perhaps that's the point of the dark nights. It's how God enters our lives even though we cannot feel him with us. It's his presence breaks and transforms us into a blessing to the world. And perhaps our story teaches us that the only thing we can do on dark nights is just to keep wanting Jesus, the way the two disciples wouldn't let Jesus leave, as if there's something we are learned from them, hanging on to Jesus. And as John says in Revelation 3, Jesus stands at the door knocking. If we hear Jesus knocking on our door, we just need to open the door and he'll come in and eat with us. And in that meal, our eyes will be open, we will be transformed, and we will come back to life. Because in God's time, it is God who mysteriously heals our pain and transforms us into blessing for the world. Whatever keeps us from feeling and seeing him, God will find a way through. We can only lean in and wait for relief to come. One Sunday morning while Larry Crabb was sitting in church, an usher came to tell him that there was a phone call for him. It was his dad, and his dad called to say there's been a plane crash, and his brother was on the plane. And the loss of his brother was the beginning of an extended dark night for him, and he wrote a whole book about that experience, saying something like what this actor recently said just before he lost his life to cancer. The actor says, "When I was young and healthy, I didn't think about God very much. When I got sick, all I could think about was getting closer to God. Now that I'm dying, I'm starting to think maybe getting close to God is the whole point of life." In Larry Crabb's book, Finding God, he writes there's something more important than how we feel. And he says a common error for church is that we make feeling better more important than finding God. He writes, "We have committed to relieving the pain behind our problems rather than using our pain to wrestle more passionately with the character and purposes of God. Feeling better has become more important than finding God. And worse, we assume that people who find God always feel better." Kate Bowler talks about the courage to despair. "To believe the ache is not because God is gone," she says. "It's just that we can't feel him. And so we do what sailors used to do when they're lost at sea. They drop a plum into the water and slowly lower it until it hits bottom. And once we find the bottom, we feel solid ground and we rebuild the foundation of our faith and our calling." I saw this Japanese drama recently about this young woman with a talent for making fancy chocolate, except she had a phobia, something from a painful childhood experience. She can't look people in the eye. And she almost won this chocolate making competition, except last minute she had to drop out because she couldn't manage the interview with the judges. One of the judges was his owner of the most famous chocolate shop in Tokyo, so he took her under his wings, became her mentor, and she became this anonymous chocolatier. The shop sells the chocolate that she makes at home, which she secretly drops off in a lockbox every morning. But then one day, the mentor suddenly died, and her world went into a tailspin without her mentor, like the two on the road trying to get away from Jerusalem. This is despair. Without future, the loss of futurism, what now? How to go on? It doesn't help that the shop was bought out by this big candy corporation that secretly just wants to steal all of the recipes so they can mass produce the products for the supermarket. So the new manager of the shop sent an email to the anonymous chocolatier saying that they can no longer buy chocolates from her anonymously. They need to meet her in person before they will reconsider their contract. So all she could do was muster up the courage to show up at the store for that meeting. But then because no one knew who she was, they mistook her for someone answering a help wanted ad to be a server. So she found herself being pulled into this chocolate shop family, who were all people with their own life struggles, all grieving the loss of their owner, mentor, and they were all at a loss to find a way forward to keep the shop from being closed down. Sounds like a church, Annie Lamott, the writer, wrote, "My family basically died when my father passed. He had been the center of our lives forever, but no more. And we had not found a new center. What holds when you and your family are walking towards extinction? Only very small things. You hold hands. You tell one another stories of times when you thought the family would collapse or plummet into oblivion, but instead it came through. You try to be kind and humble. You whisper words of love." So as this chocolate shop people hang on and struggle together in grief and pain, their customers started to tell them the reasons why they keep coming back to the shop. That for some of them, the chocolates were kind of memory marker of special relationships and special moments. It's the treat that a father bought for his son who was sick in the hospital, or the candies that two sisters secretly snuck into their house and ate in secret because their strict parents wouldn't allow sweets. And these people kept coming back to the shop to rekindle old memories from their childhood. And the chocolate shop people realized that their job at the shop was a special kind of calling. Instead of just a way to make a living, they were creating blessings in the world with their talents and their hard work. Because they realized life is hard. And what they did brought a little joy to elevate people, especially when they're down. Someone who on the internet writes about his struggles with ADHD wrote, "A heart breaks the way a seed does. It's trying to grow." God help us to remember the next time we're in it, or if we're in it now, in the dark nights. It is God's divine mercy to grow and transform us into blessing for the world, like bread that's been blessed and broken by Jesus, like Jesus himself, as the bread of life broken for us, for a world starving for hope, God's resources to persevere, and resurrection power to elevate. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. Oh God, we stretch our hands to you in the early Easter darkness. We need you to pull us up and set us on our feet again, for we are weak and tired. God, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Spirit, have mercy. God, on the first Easter morning, while it was still dark, one woman went alone to the tomb to do what could be done to honor you. Though hope had drained away, two bright angels met her there, and then, how is it possible you were there, fully alive beyond belief? Blessed are we who stretch out our hands to you in doubt, in grief, in sickness of body, and mind, and spirit, our prayers not fully realized, rejoicing anyway. For that is what makes us Easter people, carrying both the realized hope of the resurrected one, singing our alleluias great and small while it is still dark. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.